In verse 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15, you have a statement made by Samuel that indicates God's delight in obedience to his word. The statement that Samuel makes here on the matter of obeying the Lord is found in the context of a very solemn question that is posed to Saul. As he asks him, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" A solemn question that Saul was now faced with at a crucial, a watershed point in his career as the king of Israel. He had been commissioned by the Lord, as we have read in the chapter, commissioned to strike against the Amalekite nation, to avenge Amalek's wicked attack upon Israel in the wilderness many years before. The Lord doesn't forget the actions of his enemies. And now, though years have passed, the time has come for vengeance to be taken upon Amalek, and Saul is to be the chosen instrument of carrying out that vengeance. Verses 2 and 3 indicate to us the command that Saul was given clearly by the Lord. There is no mistaking the terms of the orders that came to the king from heaven. He was to go and smite and utterly destroy Amalek without sparing any man, woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel and ass. All was to be destroyed in battle. However, as the chapter unfolds, we discover that Saul did not fully discharge the command that God had given him. At best, his obedience was partial, and therefore, it was no obedience at all. It was disobedience. And there comes now a time of reckoning. There is always such a time of reckoning. As we fail to obey the Lord, disobedience must always be reckoned about with the Lord himself. Samuel here comes now as God's agent to deal with Saul, to challenge him on his failure, and to announce to him the sorry consequences of his sinful disobedience of the Lord's commands. His foolish action was going to bring disastrous consequences upon his own head. And he must face the bitter truth about his own actions, the nature of what he had done. And as we shall see, it was for Saul something of an eye-opening experience even to be faced with the view of his activities that Samuel faces him with. Was something of a surprise. He was brought to see things, however temporarily, from God's point of view, to see how he really stood before the Lord. It's a sobering setting. And the words of our text come to us with added weight and significance because of the sobering context in which they are found. But let's think of God's delight in obedience to his word. First of all, as we look at the statements made by Samuel here, we learn that pious words cannot mask disobedience. Pious words and sentiments are not the same as obeying God. Sadly for many, it is enough to talk about obeying the Lord. They seem to be able to rest content in talking about the Lord's commands and how wonderful they are and how delightful they are. And there's all kinds of pious expressions used when the subject of obedience to God comes up. And yet, we have to recognize from the passage here that when Saul used the kind of pious expressions and words that many others have used to this day, he had to learn it didn't cover his disobedience. It wasn't obedience at all. His pious self-delusions blinded him to the reality of where he now stood before the Lord and in relation to the words and the commands that God has given him. As we look at the passage, you'll see a number of different ideas that are expressed here along these lines. You have, for example, in verses 13 and 20, you have Saul proclaiming his obedience of the Lord despite plain evidence to the contrary. Here is a man who is ready to claim and to insist that he is obeying the Lord, that he has done what is right, even when all he needed to do was open his ears, as Samuel did. The evidence was plain. As Samuel puts it, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" In verse 14. The audible evidence of his failure was plain to be heard. Samuel hadn't to dig too deeply to discover that Saul was only engaging in pious talk. The evidence was there, plain to be seen and to be heard. And yet, in spite of that evidence, he could piously assert that he had obeyed the Lord. He feels himself to be in such a state of blessing in the wake of his supposed obedience of the Lord that he can say to Samuel as he comes, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." The man feels he's in blessing. There is a sense of blessing, a sense of joy, a sense of euphoria fills his heart. He deludes himself into thinking, "I have obeyed the Lord," and the happiness and the joy of the Lord, or so he thought, filled his heart. And he could say to Samuel as Samuel comes, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." He felt he was in such a state of spiritual fellowship with God and in such a state of blessing, he could pass on blessing to others. But you know, all that was just hogwash. That's all it was. Pious hogwash. Samuel opens his ears and he says, "What's the noise? Wait a minute, Saul. All this bluff and blarney about being in a state of blessing and pronouncing blessing on others. Don't you think it's contradicted by the plain evidence that's to be seen and heard?" The sad thing is, it's a grieving thing to hear those who think that holiness of life is talk. I met plenty of people and that's all their holiness is. It's talk. That's all their obedience of God is. It's talk. And they can express the wonderful sense of blessing that fills their heart. It's a delusion. These pious sentiments aren't obedience. It's not obedience of the Lord just to be able to use a pious vocabulary and to be able to use a sort of a Christian greeting. That's not obedience of the Lord. His own words condemn him. Look at verse 20. "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, king of Amalek." That's not what the Lord told him to do. Samuel, before very long, shows him what he should have done with Agag. His own words condemn him, and he didn't even realize it. Because you see, there's nobody as blind as the one who has blinded themselves to the nature of what obedience of God really means. It's not just talk. It's not just a religious veneer on our language. It's not being able to discuss doctrine. It's not being able to preach. It's not being able to recite Bible verses. Obedience of God's word is something much more than pious talk. But take the thought a little further and see how in verses 20, 21, and 24, he was ready to excuse himself and blame others for any perceived failure. Oh, he had done what was right. But the people, now that's a different matter. It's their fault. If there's anything that's lacking, it's their fault, not my fault. No, I want to distance myself from that. And how often that becomes a device that is used in order to appear to be obeying the Lord. Make out somebody else to be in sin. Make out this person or that group or that church or whoever to be in sin, and somehow that makes me look a little better. But it's only pious talk. Hypocritical pious talk. Verse 24, I have sinned. Oh, even when he gets to the point when he's going to acknowledge sin, he puts a wee qualifier in there. I have sinned, I have transgressed because I feared the people and obeyed their words. Again, it's not altogether my fault. It's somebody else is to blame. But he was still disobedient. Nothing could hide that. This pious attempt to deflect attention to somebody else and what somebody else was doing couldn't alter the fact that, Saul, you have not obeyed God. Then perhaps the most galling aspect of his pious talk and pious sentiments that he expresses here is that he is ready to excuse what was done on the grounds that it was their intention to make a sacrifice to the Lord from their ill-gotten gains. He puts, as it were, a nice spin on what they had done. If Samuel won't accept that he has obeyed the Lord, and if Samuel won't accept that, well, it's not really my fault, it's somebody else's fault, well, then maybe he'll accept this. Well, you know, Samuel, I know they should have been killed and they ought to have been slaughtered. We should have done that. But you know, we did it for the best reason that we could do it. We spared them to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And really, our disobedience of God's command wasn't in itself a wrong thing. It was an act of fact, a holy thing. And you see the perverted logic that's at work here. No, it's not really disobedience, Samuel. I have obeyed the Lord. And even though it doesn't quite match up to what God told us to do, we did it this way so that we could sacrifice to the Lord. But you know, by importing such sacrifices into worship of God, they only rendered their worship abhorrent and unacceptable. You can't bring in the fruits of disobedience and offer them to God and expect God to be pleased with them any more than Cain could do the same thing and be accepted. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, it's just a sample evidence in the scripture of this particular point. Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 10. The Lord is speaking to the rulers of Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And so long as they pursued a course of disobedience, all the sacrifices and offerings and incense and prayers and gatherings and special meetings and the feasts to the Lord all became an abomination. You can't worship God on the basis of disobedience. That's the point that Saul had to learn. It may have sounded very noble and very sanctimonious and pious for him to say, well, you know, we disobeyed the Lord, but we're doing it because we want a sacrifice to the Lord. It doesn't make any sense in terms of divine logic. It doesn't make any sense at all. And yet many are ready to put such a spin on their disobedience of God. Oh, we're doing it for a good reason. We believe that it will bring honor to the Lord if we do this and do that. But God has said, don't do it. You know, that's the same justification that the ecumenist uses for his unbiblical associations with those that deny the gospel. We're really promoting the gospel. No, you're not. You can't promote anything of God by disobedience. And yet that's the old foolish pious talk that Saul is speaking here. Samuel wasn't impressed. Not a bit. Nor should we. And you know, we need to learn not to use this kind of language ourselves. We do, you know. Whenever the word of God comes home to our hearts to challenge us over disobedience of one kind or another, we're ready to engage in any kind of verbal and logical and theological gymnastics in order to try and justify what we did. That's the natural way. And such is the working of natural thinking that we are ready to make sin a virtue and say, oh, no, it's not a sin, Samuel, it's not disobedience. In actual fact, if you only could understand it and see it from my point of view, this is going to advance the Lord's glory and honor. We're going to have a great sacrifice in Gilgal of all places. Synonymous as it was with the cutting off of the flesh and the putting away of worldliness and of the shame and the sin of associations with Egypt, for the nation of Israel. And in Gilgal, we're going to have a sacrifice. But Samuel wasn't impressed because it was the fruits of disobedience. True worship will only ever be in spirit and in truth. Those are the worshippers that the Father is seeking. He seeketh such to worship Him. True worship can never be built upon the foundation of disobedience. And all the external piety and sanctimonious words and pious rhetoric and holy sounding greetings and all the rest of it, it's not worth anything if it's built on a life that's marked by disobedience. It's the first thing that we learn from Samuel's statement here about God's delight in obedience to His word. Second, God's view of disobedience to His commands is expressed here in a very forthright fashion. Because the wickedness of Saul's disobedience is now exposed. Samuel evidently was not impressed with Saul dressing up the actions that had been done in order to try and present disobedience as in fact that which would please the Lord. Now Samuel, ruthlessly, bluntly, tells Saul how God sees what he has done. And it's as if Saul has tried to cover himself up in these nice sanctimonious arguments, and Samuel just tears him to shreds, stating what he does in the verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul's wickedness is now exposed for what it really is. You see how in the middle of verse 22 there, Samuel uses the word behold. Obviously enough, it's an emphatic statement that says to Saul, here's something, Saul, you need to see. Something you need to look at. You haven't seen this. You're blind to this. Look at it. See what God has to say. Saul hasn't seen it, and now Samuel wants to point it out to him. The wickedness of his disobedience of the Lord's commands, a wickedness that is aggravated now by his attempts to justify it and to conceal it under a cloak of zeal for the Lord and for the altar. But Samuel's use of plain words now leaves no room for a mistake about God's view of disobedience to his word. His disobedience, we are told in verse 23, was rebellion as bad as witchcraft. It was rebellion that was as bad as witchcraft. It's a pretty strong statement. Saul didn't see what he had done in these terms. But this is how God saw. How different at times, how different always our view of sin is to God's view of it. But at times our view of sin is particularly antithetical to that of the Lord's. Particularly far apart. Certainly Saul was in such a state here. He didn't see this. He had disobeyed the command of God. And that, as far as Samuel was concerned, was rebellion. And rebellion of such an order that it stood on a par with witchcraft. Now, disobedience of God's word is rebellion. We could turn to many passages in God's word and you will find those two ideas equated. To disobey his commands is to rebel against him. But go back a couple of pages to 1 Samuel 12 and the verse 14. And Samuel is addressing Saul and the people in the early days of the kingdom. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Now there's just one little instance of how the idea of rebellion and disobedience is brought together. To fear, to serve, to obey on one hand is not to rebel. To rebel is to disobey. To rebel is not to fear. To rebel is not to serve the Lord. Disobedience, make no mistake about it, is rebellion against God. However it is dressed up, however we may try to put a pious spin on disobedience, God says it's rebellion. Let me give you just one instance of what God has to say about witchcraft. You will, I think, be familiar with some of the statements in the law with relation to divination and to witchcraft. Leviticus chapter 20 and the verse 6. The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 27 of Leviticus 20, the same chapter. A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone him with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. It was a capital crime in Israel. A serious crime. One of those sins that was right out at the worst end of the spectrum of sins. And yet Samuel says to Saul, Saul, don't you understand this? That to rebel against God, to disobey him as you have done, is rebellion every bit as much as witchcraft is? That's how serious it is. We tend And we live in an age that tends to ignore and to not see the significance of disobeying God's word. It is an important thing that we obey. This is part of the general subject that we're looking at, how God delights in obedience to his word. He detests disobedience, by contrast. It is a devilish thing. It is as devilish as witchcraft. Serious not to obey his word. But then see that he says something else in the verse 23. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. This disobedience that Saul had shown and had persisted in was stubbornness, which was iniquity, which is a word that relates to treachery, to perverseness. It was stubbornness which broke faith with God and was tantamount to idolatry. Samuel lumps all of these serious sins together and says, Saul, don't you see this is what you've done? By disobeying his word, it's not a light thing. It's not something that you can just put a spin on and ignore and dismiss. This is serious. The word stubborn that he uses here, an interesting word in its etymology. It literally means to strike something. And then from that you have the idea of bluntness. So if you imagine, and it's used of a blunt sword in Scripture, if you imagine somebody with a sword and he's striking something with that sword to the point where it becomes blunt and dull, and then from that idea of dullness comes the idea of stubborn stupidity of heart and of mind. So it's as if Saul has persisted in hammering at this until he has grown dull and senseless to it, and there's a stubbornness sets in. He has stubbornly struck against God's word, and now there's a dullness and a bluntness and a stupidity of mind and of soul. He has betrayed his allegiance to God in his iniquity, and he has set God aside in favor of another authority in his idolatry. Now, don't you see the seriousness of what is happening here? Samuel is using these terms, designed, I'm sure, to shock Saul into some sort of recognition of the seriousness of what he has done. It's a serious thing to disobey God, any of his commands. It's stubborn, treacherous, idolatry, that is rebellion as bad as witchcraft. That's quite a statement. That's quite a definition, is it not? And yet it's a definition we must bear in mind, because in ourselves, in our flesh, we are ready to dismiss our disobedience of God's commands. It's just a little thing. We'll make up for it next week, or make up for it tomorrow. It's a serious thing. To disobey God is a serious thing. And then Samuel uses perhaps the strongest terminology at the end of verse 23. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The word he uses here is a word that indicates contempt. You have contempt for the word of God. It's something that is disgusting, something that is almost revolting and nauseating. Makes your stomach heave. That's the kind of word that's in use here. That's how you thought about the word of God. It was nauseous to you, and you trampled it under your foot. You reject it. Every instance of disobedience, whether we like it or not, is a rejection of God's word. In Saul's case here, it was a pivotal point in his life. He had rejected the word of the Lord, and God rejected him from being king. When we disobey the Lord, we're saying something about his word. We're saying it's a contemptible thing. When we disobey a specific command that God has given, we're saying, that command I reject. I refuse that command. We may never take the words on our lips, but by disobeying them, we may as well say a rejection of the word of the Lord. But in conclusion, notice the value that God places upon obedience to his commands. Samuel impresses this upon Saul as well. In fact, it's where he begins. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. What this whole business comes down to is what pleases God. What delights him? Is it going to be an engaging in external religion, building of a great sacrifice on the altar at Gilgal, putting a clever, pious spin on their disobedience in the battle with Amalek? Is that going to please God? Is that going to be acceptable to him? Living in disobedience but putting on a show of religion. No, Samuel says, that's not going to please the Lord. He puts it in the form of a question. To Saul, there's really only one answer that's possible. No, the Lord has a greater delight in obedience than he does even in attendance upon the external elements of worship. Saul and the people could sacrifice to their heart's content in Gilgal, but they were sacrificing as a disobedient people, and their sacrifice was a waste of time. It was external religion. Sure, it was an attending upon the altar that God had appointed and the using of the sacrifices that God had appointed, but it was all to no avail because it was built on the foundation of disobedience. And so long as a man pursues a course of disobedience to God, all the religion in the world is not going to make any difference. God's not interested in religion, per se. He's not interested only in the external elements of worship, where those external elements of worship are built on disobedience of his word. You see how the Lord commends two things here: to obey and to hearken in verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. The word translated obey has the two ideas of hearing and obeying in it. On occasions it's translated hear, other occasions translated as obey. It has the two ideas there, to hear and to obey. To hear and then to respond obediently to it. But he also adds the word hearken. There's a little picture in the word that he uses here, a different term. It has the idea of sharpness in it, and the picture is of an animal particularly, where it will prick up its ears. It catches the sound and it pricks up its ears to listen. And it's the difference between hearing something and listening to it. Listening for it. We hear many things. Sort of a background noise. And yet you can usually tell. It's interesting. You observe a crowd and you can see somebody perhaps, and you know they're interested in the conversation that's going on in the corner. And you know their ear almost sticks out a little bit. They've got their ear pointed and turned in that direction. They're listening. But that's what Samuel is saying here. You listen. You prick up your ears, you come to attention, and you listen, and then you do. That's what God commands. That's what God delights in. Not being hearers only, but doers. Listening and acting upon the Word of God. Then the obvious truth that he impresses on Saul here as well is that God values obedience more highly than perfunctory attendance upon the ordinances of worship. Just going through the rituals, going through the motions of sacrifice, even great sacrifice, a great display of worship and of zeal and of religious activity. God values more the one with the hearing ear who's going to do what they hear. Even a professed interest in atonement. You think of the significance of the sacrifice. Think of it even as the representation of the work of Christ. And God, in one sense, delighted in that representation of the work of Christ. But not when that was engaged in by a disobedient heart. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's true. To do justice and judgment is just to say, to do what God has commanded, to obey His word, to obey His commands, to obey His law, to do what He has said. God accepts that. He does not accept empty sacrifice. Let me show you just in closing. Jeremiah 7. In the verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing command I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear. And Jeremiah is making the obvious point here, even from the chronology of God's dealings with Israel. He told them, before he outlined to them all of the sacrifices of the Levitical code, he said, obey my voice. That's the important thing. Well, the spirit of obedience will lead on to the observance of those commands that relate to worship in their place. But we have to keep the horse before the cart here. The spirit of obedience is primary. That will then lead on to proper worship. But you can never worship properly when there's a spirit of disobedience. Micah chapter 6, and I think these are probably well-known words to you. Micah 6, and the verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How can I come before God? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Obedience. That's the way. That's the way. God places a value upon obedience. It's necessary if we are going to worship him acceptably. It's necessary if we are going to avoid the censure of God upon our sin. We must obey him. Saul had to learn that God placed greater value upon obedience than he did upon great glamorous acts of worship. Let us all seek to cultivate that obedient heart. It takes God's word seriously. That he means what he says. That searches the scripture for every command of God that is relevant to our soul and to our state. And that determines, I'm going to obey God. What he says to me, I'm going to do. I'm not going to be content with a partial obedience. I'm not going to try and dress up a partial obedience as something that it's not. Let's pursue the spirit of honesty and sincerity before God. I'm going to obey the Lord. That's what pleases him. That's what he delights in. May God give us that grace to obey him for the Savior's sake. Let's pray.